You'll be opening your Bibles to the book of Obadiah. Good to have everyone out tonight and hope that you're ready to study the Word of God together. The book of Obadiah is a most unique book in the Old Testament narrative. And the most obvious reason for that would be because it's the shortest. But there are more reasons as to why Obadiah is such a unique book. First of all, it would be because the book tells us nothing about the man himself. And most of the prophetic books, in fact, all that we've studied thus far, and most of the ones that are left, when the prophet is identified, there's some sort of information given about him. In fact, with the major prophets, it's the case that a lot of them were covered to some extent in the Kings and Chronicles because of their prophesying work in the days of certain kings. But especially as to the minor prophets, many of the minor prophets reveal some information about themselves, where they're from, what they did, or other facts of that nature. Obadiah does no such thing. We simply see the book attributed to him, and then there's nothing else. There are other Obadiahs mentioned in the Old Testament, but from what I could find, there is no connection between them. And so it's unique because Obadiah is absolutely unknown. But then another reason as to why it is such a unique book, and the one that we're going to spend our time upon tonight, is because of the message that it portrays, the theme about which he writes, and that is the Edomite nation. Now, usually when we think about the prophets, we think about their work especially among the children of God, and that is because most of them did work primarily among God's people. They either worked among the Israelites in the northern kingdom, or they worked among those dwellers of Judah in the southern kingdom, warning the children of God of sin and its consequence if they would not repent. But Obadiah focuses his attention upon a heathen nation, the Edomites. And we first learn of who the Edomites are all the way back in Genesis 25. And that's where we begin our study tonight, Genesis 25, beginning in verse 29. And you know the account very well, because Jacob sowed pottage. And Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." And therefore was his, Esau's name, called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him. And he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And then did Jacob give Esau bread and pottage of lentils. And he did eat and drink, rose up and went on his way. Thus did Esau despise his own birthright. Now it would be just a few chapters later in which perhaps an even more known occasion would arise between Jacob and Esau, at which time Jacob, by deceit and by the instruction of his own mother, cheated Esau out of the blessing that Isaac was to bestow upon the firstborn son, therefore severing their brotherly relationship even further. Well, upon that occasion, Esau begged of his father Isaac, "What shall you give to me? What remains for me? I've already sold my birthright, that being his inheritance as firstborn son. Now he's been cheated out of his blessing, the only thing that was left." And so he asks his father, "What remains for me?" And Isaac had to tell his son that practically there was nothing. The only promise that Isaac could give unto him was that he would live out the remainder of days in service to Jacob. Well, it's interesting that in the book of Genesis, Esau just kind of goes his own way. And we never read about him again until several chapters later, at which time there was a reuniting of Esau and Jacob. But through the whole ordeal, up until the day that Jacob and Esau died, Esau never had to serve Jacob. And so what was meant by Isaac's promise that Esau would have to be a servant of Jacob all through the days? He's talking about those descendants. And the descendants of Esau were the Edomites, dwellers in the southeastern portion of the Palestinian Valley. And if you turn to the back of your Bibles and look on a map, you'll see that there is a portion of land southeast Palestine that's referred to as the land of the Edomites. Those were the descendants of Esau. And of course, the children of promise, the Israelites, came forth from the seed of Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, so on and so forth, up until the day in which their children began to multiply and became this mighty nation. The relationship between Israel and Edom throughout history was strained. And that is exactly what Isaac was talking about when he gave that promise to Esau that through the days he would serve his brother Jacob. That is a reflection upon history to come, that the Edomites would be an inferior nation to Israel, and there would always be that clash between them. And because of that clash, we see Edom causing a great deal of trouble throughout time. We've already mentioned Genesis 27, at which time Jacob stole Esau's blessing, and therefore establishing this division between them even further. But then we don't come until Numbers 20 when we see the next occasion of reading of Edom or of Esau's descendants. And on that occasion, you remember that Israel was in the midst of wandering and was desiring to pass over and through Edom en route to the strategic point in which they were going to cross Jordan over into Canaan. But to get from where they were to where they wanted to be, they had to cross through Edom. And so Moses on that occasion sent a messenger unto the king of Edom and requested passage through the nation. And what did the king respond? He wasn't going to let them through. And so there you have the division between brethren dividing even further. Well, then we go to 2 Chronicles 20, and we see yet another feud between Edom and Israel. During the reign of Jehoshaphat, Edom attempted to invade Judah. But on this occasion, Judah was the victor and did not allow Edom to come into their land nor drive them out. But then perhaps the most troubling of occasions in which we read of Edom's history is from Psalm 137. Because in that chapter, the psalmist refers to the occasion in which Jerusalem was destroyed. And when Nebuchadnezzar led Babylon up against Judah, who was there cheering them on? Edom, Israel's brethren. And when Nebuchadnezzar had taken the people and all that he desired and asked the question, "What shall I do then with Jerusalem?" It was the men of Edom that cried out the more, raise it, or in other words, destroy it. And we see through history that that is exactly what happened. And those are just a few of the occasions in which the Bible depicts just how barbaric and unloving and hateful the Edomite nation was. But Obadiah is not the only prophet to mention those people. In Isaiah 34, Isaiah brought woe against the nation of Edom. In Jeremiah 49, Jeremiah did the same. Ezekiel on two occasions brought judgment upon Edom in Ezekiel 25 and Ezekiel 35. And then Amos also in Amos 1. And his description of judgment against the various nations included Edom in God's pronouncement of judgment upon the heathen. Well, now, for the final time, before Edom's long-awaited destruction, Obadiah prophesies against them once more of the demise that they shall suffer because of their mistreatment of Israel throughout history, being somewhat of a hindrance to the promise of God that He was going to bring forth through His children. And so in the book of Obadiah, we see a few things that we shall mention tonight. First of all, in Obadiah 1 through 8, Obadiah reveals his vision. And this was a vision concerning the reason for Edom's destruction. First of all, in Obadiah 1 and 2, he pictures that destruction. And then in the final verses, goes on to describe why it happened. First of all, in Obadiah 1 and 2, the vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye and let us up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. Edom was a very large nation by this point. You consider the time frame between Jacob eventually resulting in the nation of Israel and Esau resulting in the nation of Edom. They were the same time period. And so you're probably talking about a similar sized nation. Quite large, in fact. And the way Edom was settled in the Palestinian Valley, it was a very strategic spot for defense. There were mountains to the east of them. There were other natural boundaries to the west of them. And Edom themselves were very trained in warfare. And so here you have this mighty nation who is in a very strategic setting to defend themselves against any enemy. And God says, I have made thee small. In other words, He has taken away their power. His anger and His wrath is going to be unleashed upon them. And they're going to be diminished in their power. They're going to have all of that, all that was going for them taken away. And so they are going to be no more. But why? What has Edom done? Yes, they've mistreated their brethren. But if you look at history, Edom really had done no more than some of the other nations. And you think about the Philistines and how many times they're mentioned in history and in Scripture regarding the clashes they have with Israel. And the Amalekites and the Amorites and the Hittites and all those other ites from Canaan. And you consider how that Edom just kind of stands out in the eyes of God versus all these other heathen nations. Why is it that Edom is going to be destroyed? Well, he describes that in verses 3 through 8. And essentially, he's going to blame it on their pride. The pride of thine heart, verse 3, hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, and whose habitation is high. Now that's very strategic militarily. They're dwelling in the clefts of the rock. They have that as their defense system, and yet they're in an elevated position, and therefore very empowering when it comes to fighting off those who could be attacking them. That saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? They didn't think there was anybody in the world, God Himself, that could bring them down. They thought that their land empowered them and that's all that they needed. They were indestructible, 10 feet tall and bulletproof. But God says your pride has made you a target. You say in your hearts, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. You think nobody can bring you down, you just watch out. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the Mount of Esau? I want to point out one thing in particular. Among all that God says about their pride, He talks about the lack of mercy that they had upon others, not just Israel, but on other nations around about them. He says, if thieves came to you, they would have left you something. If grape gatherers came to thee, they would have left you some grapes, but you have been completely unmerciful against everybody that you've come up against. But then he says this, those in whom they had placed their trust were the ones who deceived them. Now we just mentioned from Psalm 137 that the psalmist depicts the scene of Jerusalem being destroyed and the men of Edom cheering them on. And with whom did Edom believe they had peace? In whom did they place their trust? Babylon. In 582, who came back to bite them and destroy them? Babylon. Edom's pride had made them a target, and God said, you think you're so high and mighty, I'm going to send the very ones in whom you trust back to destroy you. And that's exactly what he did. And so first of all, Obadiah verses 1 through 8, Obadiah depicts the vision that God grants unto him in order to fulfill his prophetic work. He describes how that Edom would be destroyed and explains the purpose as being because of their pride. Secondly, in verses 9 through 16 of the book of Obadiah, Obadiah goes on to detail just a little bit further the sins of Edom. Now, he's depicted to some extent how that Edom was guilty of pride and how they were guilty of being unmerciful, but he's going to go even further and dig down into the very meat of the problem and describe exactly what it was that set Edom apart in the sight of God so as to make themselves a target. First of all, in Obadiah verses 9 and 10, Obadiah said that she had opposed Israel. Edom had opposed Israel. And as the Old Testament and the New Testament very clearly indicate, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, God was for His children. And yet the Edomites were against them. They opposed them. And so that immediately and automatically made them a target because of their opposition of Israel, therefore opposing the promise that God had bestowed upon the people through them. Beginning in verse 9, he says, and thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the Mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. The means through which they rendered a complete lack of mercy, and a complete lack of respect, and a complete lack of brotherly love. And especially in the book of Numbers, when you read about the clashes between Edom and Israel, you're going to see God describing this lack of brotherhood. These people were brethren. They were cousins, literally. And yet they despised each other, Edom despising Israel so much, really, that they were willing to do everything they could to aid their destruction and death. And so the opposition that Edom rendered against Israel, first of all, was a primary purpose in their being targeted. Secondly, in verses 11 through 14, we find Obadiah saying that Edom had rendered aid to Israel's enemies. And so it wasn't just the fact that they were cheering against them. They're actually sending help to see them destroyed. In the day, verse 11, that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away their his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Israel, upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. And so now Obadiah sets this scene. how that Edom is sitting there overseeing Babylon coming into Judah, and first of all taking out all the captives, taking out all of the items and all of the treasure that they had, and then finally destroying the city itself. And Obadiah says, not only were you sitting there opposing Israel, but thou wast as one of them. They rendered aid unto them. They were as even though they themselves were grabbing their brethren by the collar and pulling them out of the nation. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on the substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. Do you picture just how unmerciful Edom was toward Israel? He said it wasn't just enough that you opposed Israel and let Babylon come in and do this to your brethren, but it was as though you yourselves were grabbing them by the collar and yanking them out of the city. But then, as bad as that was, for those who did escape, for those who did cross the gate and get out of harm's way, you went out and made sure that you got them back and threw them into the pit of despair in Babylon. And so not only did she oppose Israel, she was Israel's enemy, literally, in every sense of the word. And then in verses 15 and 16, Obadiah describes how that on top of opposing Israel, and on top of rendering aid to Israel's enemies, that she refused to aid Israel in her time of need. And really, from what we've read already, we know that that would have been a given. But Obadiah goes on to describe how that in their time of need, Edom completely shunned Israel. Verse 15, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been." That sounds to me to be pretty utter and complete. He says that thou shall be as the heathen shall be like thee. You may enjoy the fruits of Israel being gone out of their land, but mark my words, you shall be as though you never were. In the midst of all of Job's trouble, he made this statement unto God. In our terms, we would say he wished he had never been born. He wished he was as though he never had been. He wished he could die. His pain and his agony was that severe. God says to Edom, you're going to be as though you never were. You're just going to be a speck in history because I'm going to wipe you out. And so Obadiah first of all declares his vision, but then he goes on to describe just why it was that Edom was found guilty to the extent that she was. But then finally, in the book of Obadiah, verses 17 through 21, Obadiah gives some form of hope. Not to Edom, but he gives some form of hope as to Zion and the children of God. And this hope we find in verses 17 through 21 is described in a twofold nature. First of all, in verses 17 through 20, Obadiah, for the children of God, gives them hope that Judah would be delivered. And of course, that was a theme of the other prophets as well. You think especially of Ezekiel and how that the last several chapters of the book of Ezekiel not only gave the people hope for a literal coming out, a literal deliverance from Babylon back into their homeland, which took place 536 under the direction of Cyrus in Persia. But chapters 40 through 48, when Ezekiel, through inspiration, describes the rebuilding of the temple, likewise portrays it as the messianic deliverance. That in every sense in which the temple was to be so specific and so exact and so patterned, so then shall be the church built, established, and purchased by Jesus Christ. And so this isn't a new message as per the prophets, but Obadiah does leave not Edom but the children of God with some form of hope as to what would come of them eventually. Verse 17, he says, "But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them, and devour them. And there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south." Now all that means, you're coming home. Everything that was yours, you're getting back. Even some things that weren't yours, you're getting them too. He's giving them hope for what was to come. Were they going to suffer for their sins? Yes. Were they going to be held accountable for their sins? Yes. But hope laid on the horizon. And if they would endure and they would repent, blessing once again would be theirs. Judah would be delivered. But that's not the only hope he gives them. Because just as the other prophets, Obadiah gives them hope to come. In verse 21, he says these words, "Saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." What kingdom? Well, the kingdom of Judah, of course, would be the Lord's. That wasn't a matter of question. But the kingdom that was to come, the kingdom that these people should be familiar with somewhat, the kingdom prophesied by Daniel around the same time that they were in Babylon right now, the kingdom that Isaiah prophesied of about 100 or 200 years before this, the kingdom that Jeremiah and Ezekiel both prophesied of to some extent, that kingdom, the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom, the everlasting kingdom, the heavenly kingdom, would and shall forever be the Lord's. And brethren, there is one lesson we take from the book of Obadiah. It is the fact, and the unquestionable and unarguable fact, that the kingdom is, shall be, and forevermore will be the Lord's. Edom, the physical kingdom of God, Edom tried to destroy that. Edom tried to mess with them. Edom tried to see their demise, but they forgot the kingdom was the Lord's. Today, we have people trying to mess with God's kingdom again. They're trying to rearrange it and redefine it and re-indoctrinate it and do all these forms of addition to it. But they forget the kingdom is still the Lord's. And just like Edom couldn't do anything in the world to affect God's kingdom back then, Man can do nothing to the kingdom of God today for which it shall not persevere and overcome. And we know that because God gives us hope that we shall be delivered from this great wickedness in which we have to live for some time. But one day that shall all be over, and we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. All we can say about Edom on this occasion is that Edom is the case that proves the rule of Proverbs 16:18. When Solomon said in all his wisdom that pride goeth before destruction and an haughty spirit before a fall. Pride will destroy any people. I don't care who you are. I don't care how high you are. I don't care what you had to go through before. Pride will destroy you. And pride will destroy me. And so therefore, every child of God must learn the virtue of humility. And meekness should always apply. And so this evening, from the nation of Edom, the prophecy of Obadiah, we learn this. Humble thyself under the mighty hand of God, and he shall bless us. So tonight, if you have not humbled yourself under the mighty hand of God, keep in mind what God promised and saw through with the nation of Edom. In 582, Babylon came back against Edom and wiped them out for the most part. There were some that remained. As time progressed, Rome came into power. Rome placed the Herods, an Edomite family, over Judah. And of course, we read about the Herods in the New Testament. And they continued for somewhat of a time. But in AD 70, here comes Rome again. Destroys Jerusalem, and guess who then is completely wiped out? Edom. And they shall never more be known nor heard of, because they forgot the virtue of humility. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He is the one through whom salvation is available. And so tonight, if you are not saved, you are in need of humility in God. Why not believe those things that He has provided for us through His Word, namely that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, at which time you shall be redeemed, added into the church, and given hope for eternity to come. Or if you're here tonight and you are a child of God, and somewhere along the way you've gone back into a life of pride and sin, why not make the decision tonight to put all that away. To not be as Edom, but to once again humble yourself. To repent of those things, confess them, and pray unto God for forgiveness. And His promise, as always, is that He shall cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Tonight, if you're subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ in need of the cleansing power of His blood, why not come now while together we stand and sing?
There's a law.